Okay, so this morning we'll be in Mark chapter 5 primarily. And yeah, I have the privilege of getting to share from the Word this morning. And before I do that, I'd like to open in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank you so much, God, because you are worthy, Lord, and you've brought us into relationship with you, and you've provided the opportunity for us to have and experience fullness of life in you. Lord, and as we walk out our days in this struggle to continue to walk in you, Lord, would you give us the strength and the wisdom and the perseverance to press in, Lord, to you? I ask that you would speak this morning to our hearts, God. Would you transform and change us? In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I was sneaking Skittles to all of the kids and dads' class, so can't wait to hear the stories. I might run a little longer just to, yeah. No, I'm kidding. Okay, so Mark chapter 5. Now, last week I was in Sunday school, so I didn't get to hear the teaching. And by the way, I'm so glad to be back and be with you guys and see all of your faces and chat. It just feels like it's been so long and I've missed you guys a lot. So I'm so happy to be here. But in Mark chapter 4, we saw Jesus teaching and speaking in parables, and he taught with authority. That's what the crowds noticed, that's what they said. And they marveled at that. This man speaks with authority. And so we see him speaking and teaching the word of God with authority. And not only does he speak with authority, we see at the end of the chapter last week, the winds and the waves obey Jesus. Like he has authority not only to speak the word of God, but also to control creation, that the wind and the waves do his bidding. And this is hugely significant, especially in that time, because they didn't have a full grasp or understanding of nature like we do today. And so the wind and the waves were something that were completely untamable, that they relied on for their trade and their commerce, but they had no control over it. It was just something that happened. And he, with the words of his mouth, tames them. So we see this authority over the physical realm. And today we see Jesus' authority in the spiritual realm. And I want to read a passage of scripture in Colossians. Colossians. Colossians 1, verse 15 says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence." And so Jesus, as he's walking through his ministry and doing life with the disciples, he is the image of the invisible God. And we know Mark is a book of action. Like immediately Jesus moved here. Immediately Jesus moved with compassion. And we see the action that Jesus takes all the way through the Gospels. And we need to realize that as much as it's the Lord doing his work and everything he's doing, he's also setting an example for the disciples. Because he knows he's got these 12 guys who are following him around and watching his every move. And we get to see him, and we get to watch him. So I'll start out reading in verse 1. It says, then they came to the other side of the sea. So they were in the boat. The storm has passed. Jesus has calmed the waves. And they're in awe at who Jesus is and what he can do. It says, then they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes. And when he had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, neither could anyone tame him. And always night and day he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. So today we're going to talk a little bit about spiritual warfare and what happens in the realm that we don't see. And now it's heavy stuff, and it's real, and it's serious. But I want to take the time to kind of delve into what we're seeing in this chapter because it's relevant to us. I mean, whether we're believers or not, we all exist. We're souls created by God for relationship with him. And we have an enemy of our souls that is trying to draw us away. And so I'm going to go back to a story we all know, but just to get some background into what's happening in the spiritual realm. So at the beginning, Genesis, right? We have the Garden of Eden, and God says, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And so we have this beautiful picture at the beginning of this garden. And God puts man and he puts woman in it. And he gives them purpose. And he gives them a mission and a goal to fulfill, to subdue the earth. Like, this is yours. Like, there's no toil. There's no sweat. We have perfect relationship, or they had perfect relationship with God on the earth. We see that God would walk in the garden and have this intimacy of fellowship. Really, everything man ever needed, he had in the garden. But then we see in chapter 3, the temptation and the fall of man. The serpent comes in and he draws man away. He questions God's character. He questions God's word, and man pulls away from God. Man sins, and in that, for the first time, God walks in the garden in the cool of the day, it says, and they heard him and they hid. There was a fear and there was a separation there because of sin. And from that moment on, this is man's greatest problem. Is sin and separation from God. What once was a perfect union with no lack of anything, perfect love and relationship, now the primary source of that is missing. And now man seeks to find God or find fulfillment or find satisfaction in a variety of things. But in the gospel and in Jesus, we see the Lord restoring that relationship, providing a way for us to come back to the Lord, and the enemy does not like it. He hates God. He hates us because we are made in the image of God. And so Satan's goal, our enemy's goal, is to keep us from him. And we'll see he does this in a number of ways that we can pull from this passage. And in this passage, we see one, the power of the enemy, because he is real and he does have power and authority on this earth. But greater than that, we see the authority and the power of Christ over the spiritual realm, because he is creator, he is over all, and all things consist in him. We read that at the beginning. And so first, I want to look at the work of the enemy. We see in these verses, the man was isolated. He was alone in the tombs. He'd been pushed to the outskirts. And this is a tactic of the enemy. And with sin or struggle or the trials that we go through, the enemy loves to push us outside and make us feel that we are the only ones dealing with this, that nobody will understand, that nobody will be able to relate, that we have to figure it out on our own. We have to keep it a secret. That's the place that this man was in. He was isolated in the tombs where nobody would go. Nobody would go looking for him there. So he was isolated, and he was in bondage. He had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces. Neither could anyone tame him. And so the sin and the demonic and the presence of the enemy could not be handled by worldly attempts or worldly measures, or simply our own flesh trying to control the enemy. Because we are physical people, and we're dealing with the spiritual realm. And then third, night and day he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. The work of the enemy is always self-destructive. Like I already said, we're made in the image of God. We read that in Genesis, and the enemy seeks to destroy that image, to take away from it, to pull us from God's best, from his intention for our lives. So this man, it says, had an unclean spirit. And other translations would say he was possessed by demons, which really is the picture that we get. We see later on that there were multiple demons inside this man. And so what possession is, and I'm just sort of breaking this down a little bit so we have an understanding of the various ways we see the enemy work in Scripture. So there's possession that we see, and there can be confusion about these things. Possession is when a demonic spirit takes hold and takes control and indwells a person. And now, I do not believe that a born-again Christian can be possessed. You can't have the presence both of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and have it also be a home and a dwelling place for Satan, where he has complete access and control. However, there is demonic oppression that comes from the outside, where Satan will buffet and attack and control. And this often happens, especially if we have an area of our life that is unsubmitted, that we've kind of kept to ourselves, or sin that we continually hold close and we don't surrender to the Lord. Demonic oppression can happen that way, because we've given him a foothold in our life and a place where he has control, and we let him have it. And then if Satan can't possess or oppress us, he'll often just try and draw us away. He'll try and draw us away from God's will for our life. We see in 1 John a few ways he does that: through the lust of the flesh, through the lust of the eyes, and through the pride of life. 1 John 2 says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. and the world is passing away in the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. And so this is the way our enemy works. It's the way that he tries to get in and draw us from the Lord. And there's a number of other scriptures. John 10:10 tells us that he comes to steal, to kill, and destroy. But Jesus says, I've come that you may have life and life more abundant. 2 Peter 5:8 says that our enemy prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 12 and 13. Nope, that's not it. 6. Yeah. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. And I read these passages, and I'm diving into these things that are outside of our text a little bit, because the battle is so real. And because we can't see it, we often ignore it. And we like to pretend that it's not happening, and we'll happily distract ourselves from these things. But in doing so, we're playing right into the enemy's hands, because if he can distract us from doing the will of God in our lives, he's happy. I mean, he would love to possess us. He would love to oppress us. But if he can just distract us so that we spend our lives here on things that don't really matter, and at the end of our lives, he's drawn us completely away from what God's original will and intention for our lives is, then Satan's won and he has accomplished what he wants to do. And so there's a weight to this that I think we need to realize. And, you know, if you've traveled much, you'll see that, well, here, demonic presence, like, we don't really think it exists as much here. Like, we don't see a lot of people possessed. We don't see a lot of hyper-spiritual activity. But then if you travel to El Salvador or Kenya or Tanzania or different places that I've been, all of a sudden it's so much more real. It's so much more evident. But if you look at the culture around us, isn't it demonic? Aren't our billboards and our advertisements and our media, aren't these things all demonic? And it's kind of slipped in as entertainment and as catering to our flesh and giving people what they want, but the enemy is gaining a foothold. And as Christians, as we read earlier in Mark, we are the light of the world. Don't put it under a basket. And so we need to stand and we need to fight spiritually and recognize what is going on. And so this man is demon possessed, and I will see his interaction with Jesus, because we have no power. Our only hope in the battle is through Christ. And so verse 6-9 says, when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshiped him. And he cried out with a loud voice and said, what have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me. For he said to him, come out of that man, unclean spirit. Then he asked him, what is your name? And he answered, saying, my name is Legion, for we are many. It's kind of a frightening picture. I mean, I know I wouldn't want to be in that place. I wouldn't want to be standing in front of somebody who has countless numbers of demons inside his body, who has strength that is completely uncontrollable. But this man with a legion of demons or many demons falls at Jesus' feet and cries out and worships him. And now the word for worship is not how we typically think of worship, but it carries the idea of like a dog bowing down at your feet, like licking your fingers. It's like this humbled, afraid posture. And he falls down and he worships. He recognizes who Jesus is. He grovels at his feet and immediately realizes the power that he has. Don't torment us. Another, in one of the other gospels, he says, don't send us into the abyss. The demons know the authority that Jesus has. And they know who Jesus is and they speak to Jesus, which, as a side note, points to there's more to being a Christian than just knowing who Jesus is and talking to Jesus. This demon knew Jesus, knew his authority better than we ever will. But he wasn't submitted to Christ. He didn't love Christ. So that's where our focus should lie. But that's just a side note. So this demon approaches Jesus. Now, to understand a little bit about this passage, we need to know sort of the belief of that time. And it was firmly held, almost as scripture, even though it wasn't. But they believed that you had to know a demon's name in order to cast it out. That was just the widely held belief. And so in a way, this demon comes and he knows Jesus' name and he knows who Jesus is. And then when Jesus asks for the demon's name, he doesn't give it, but just simply says, there's a lot of us. And so by really their superstition and or their beliefs, the demon had the upper hand here. Like, who was Jesus? Like, how many other guys had come and tried to put chains on him? But Jesus, in this case and in every case, supersedes our superstitions about him. Because there's a lot of beliefs that we have about God that simply are not founded in truth oftentimes. Things that we've been told or things that we just think about him for whatever reason does not make it true. And we can box him in sometimes by things that aren't even truth. And so, from the spectator's point of view, I mean, the demons had the upper hand, but he's about to shatter their perceived reality. In verse 11 to 13, now a large herd of swine was feeding there near the mountains. So all the demons begged him, saying, send us to the swine that we may enter them. And at once Jesus gave them permission. Then the unclean spirits went out and entered the swine. There were about 2,000. And he ran, and the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea and drowned in the sea. So Jesus permitted them. They didn't just get to do what they wanted. Jesus permitted them to leave and go into the pigs. And he did not torment or send them into the abyss because his time had not come to do that. It will. We see in Revelation, we know that his time is coming. But there is no power struggle here. There's no like close moments or plot twists or like what's going to happen. Jesus has the ultimate authority. In the same way he commanded the wind and the waves to stop and they stopped, he commanded the demons to leave and they left. The demons obey with fear and trembling. And really, this is the key. If we hope to be victorious in our warfare against the enemy, we have to operate in the name and the power and the authority of Jesus Christ. That really is our only hope. And in his truth, because, you know, it's not a sort of abracadabra, superstitious, like if you see a demon and you just say, in the name of Jesus, come out. If there's no relationship with Christ, if there's no reliance and indwelling of the Holy Spirit in you, then it's not going to end well for you. I mean, read Acts chapter 19. There's a passage about these sons of the priest who go in, and there's a demon-possessed man. They say, "We cast you out in the name of the Jesus who Paul preaches." And the demon turns to him and says, "Jesus I know, Paul I know, but who are you?" And it says that they leave that place frightened and naked. Like, they get beat up and clothes torn off them, and they leave because there was no relationship with Christ. They weren't operating in the power of the Spirit. They were operating by something they saw someone else use and thought, "Oh, this will work for me." So we have to have a relationship with Christ. We have to be operating in the power of the Holy Spirit if we're going to have a hope of victory in the spiritual battle that we're in. It's not about saying the right things. It's about knowing the right person. Verse 14 to 16. "So those who fed the swine fled, and they told it in the city and in the country, and they went out to see what it was that had happened. Then they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion, sitting and clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who saw it told them how it happened to him who had been demon-possessed and about the swine." So, they lost quite a few pigs, I'm assuming. What, 2,000? Yeah. That's a lot. That's a lot of lost income. That's a lot of wasted bacon. And I mean, really, like, that's somebody's livelihood that they had. And so they have, on one hand, their loss of livestock, and on the other hand, a demon-possessed man who's been healed. And what is their response to Jesus? And really, it's the greatest question we can ask ourselves or ask anyone is, what do you do with Jesus? They've seen him work. They've seen who he is. They ask him to leave. 17, "Then they began to plead with him to depart from their region." And now there's something else significant to note here. So this land that they're in, the country of the Gadarenes, these people were Jews. And thus they have the Levitical law that they were to abide by and uphold. And it was sin for them to eat or raise pork. That was the law. And so these were a compromising people. And because they were separated from the rest of, they were separated from Jerusalem, they were separated from really the vast majority of the Jewish culture by their own choice back when Israel first entered the Promised Land, they began to compromise. They began to walk in sin and deal in sin. And in Jesus sending the demons into the pig, he was really getting sin out of the camp. And he was dealing with sin that they'd been practicing and walking in. And now they have a choice. What do we do with Jesus? He comes to this place, our home. He heals and casts demons out of one of our people. And at the same time, starts ridding sin from our community. And really the theme of this passage, or the takeaway of this passage, is for all of us, the Lord will bring us to a point of we choose our sin or we choose Jesus. And they asked him to leave. Now, Jesus, the way he comes into this country and comes into this town is the same way that he comes into our hearts. He is disruptive. He likes to shake things out, and he likes to rid sin from our lives. Otherwise, why would we invite him in? I mean, if we're perfect and we're happy and we're good and we think we have it all figured out, why would we want Jesus? But he knows. And in accepting him into our hearts and into our lives, there should be an understanding there that we need him to help us. That I have evil and sin and hurt in my heart that Jesus needs to heal. And he needs to clean out some of the closets, and he needs to clean up some of my mess. But really, who can blame these people? I mean, Jesus wants to remove the stronghold of the enemy. He wants to eliminate sin, and he wants to lead us into paths of life. And in theory, that sounds great. I'm sure every one of us would say, like, yes, please. Lord, get rid of my sin. Lead me in paths of life. Take away the strongholds of the enemy. But on the flip side, that swine really did a good job of providing. We've lived this way for a long time, and we've tried to change before, but here we are. Like, I don't want to have to deal with cleaning up this mess. There's a lot, I mean, there's work involved in being transformed and in walking with Jesus. And so it's really real, the feelings and the dilemmas. And many of us have been walking around for years or maybe our whole lives with bondage and chains, with areas of our lives that we've given the enemy, that we haven't surrendered to Christ. And any area of our life that's not surrendered to Christ is a foothold for the enemy. Any area, whether it's family or spouse or job or career or whatever it is, Jesus wants all of it. And he's shown himself to be the authority over creation, over the spiritual realm, over our lives. And most of us sang just a few minutes ago that he is worthy. All of us sang that he is worthy. And the question is, do we sing it or do we believe it? Is he worthy of me surrendering my heart to him? And I've wrestled in a lot of these areas. But in surrender, there's freedom. And in surrender, there is the leading and guiding and shepherding and loving of the Good Shepherd and our loving Father. And if there's anything that we think we need more than him, he wants the opportunity to show us that we're wrong, that he is better. Verse 18 to 20. And when he got into the boat, he who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with him. However, Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you." And he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled. So for obvious reasons, this guy wanted to be with Jesus. The disciples got to be with him. He just wanted to, you know, tag along and be the 13th disciple. But Jesus had other plans for him. And for us, his plans for each one of our lives change. They're not all the same. Not everyone's called to sell everything they have and move across the world to a third world countries. For some, it's being a witness to your family, loving on your family, being a witness in your school or in your workplace. But regardless of location, the call remains the same, to make disciples of all nations and to preach the gospel and the word of God. Everything plays second fiddle to this. Everything is a tool to accomplish this end. And in my mind, I see this as an invitation. Go tell all that I have done for you, how he has had compassion on you. For us to be able to preach that or speak that to other people, we have to experience it first. And the Lord invites us into a relationship with him where every day we can be seeking him and hearing from him and being led by him and experiencing people come to Christ or praying for things and seeing them actually come to pass. He invites us into this life if we choose it, and then we're able to share those things in turn, that like God is not dead, God is not separate from us. He is interested in our lives. He wants to be a part of it. And the Lord doesn't just want us to tell our testimony of how 5 years ago or 20 years ago he came into my life and changed it. Like, that's good. But hasn't he done anything since then? Like, isn't there more to tell? Doesn't the Lord want to be involved in every day of our lives? And how much more do we have to share and tell and be excited about if we're seeking him that way? If we're walking by faith in that way? To tell about what Jesus has done for us means that we're experiencing what he's doing for us. And in doing that, we're engaging in warfare. We're engaging in accomplishing God's goal for this earth, to see people restored to relationship with him. And that's why I started where I did at the beginning, in the Garden of Eden, because that's God's intention and his goal. And through Christ, I mean, we just celebrated communion. He made that way where we can walk with God. We can speak with God, just like Adam and Eve in the garden. We can speak with him throughout the day and walk with him and hear from him. It's important that we wake up to this reality, that this is our call. I mean, we went through 1 Peter not too long ago, and over he reiterated that we're pilgrims, that this world is not our home, that this world is not what we live for. We live for something greater. I mean, we have a short amount of time on this earth. Maybe 80 years, maybe 20, maybe 100. It's a blip in the scope of eternity. So what are we living for? I mean, our jobs and our careers and our retirement and our school and our education, like, what are these things in comparison to eternity? They're a tool for the Lord to use for us to bring people to him, for us to grow in relationship with him. So the Lord gives us these good gifts and gives us areas in our lives for us to give ourselves to, just like Adam and Eve had the garden to subdue. The Lord gives us jobs. He gives us careers. He gives us work to do on this earth. But all of it points to something greater. All of it serves a greater purpose. And so my exhortation for all of us and encouragement is to surrender to Christ, to give our lives over completely to him and let him have his way. And as scary as it might seem, to cleanse our sin and to rearrange our priorities. And even scarier than that sometimes is to let him use us. Like, it sounds great to be a great evangelist, but it's frightening talking to a stranger about Jesus sometimes. But to let him do that in our lives and to push fear aside, because what has he been doing in the last few chapters but showing us that we have no need to fear, that he has authority. And even in the other Gospels, with fear of man, Jesus' word is, do you fear man who can harm the body, or do you fear the Lord who has the power and dominion over your soul. We have a great God that we serve. He's in control. We can trust him. Or we can politely ask him to leave us alone. God has so much in store for his children. So let's be those people. And as a church, in our community and in our country, let's wage war against the enemy in our lives. Because the enemy wants our families. He wants our children. He wants our friends. Let's purpose to seek and experience God in everyday moments. And rely on him and take every opportunity we can to share Christ with the world around us. Because in the end, our team does win. God promises that. And we know the end. So we can have confidence now. I'll pray to close out. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for the confidence that we can have in you. God, I pray that your word would be more than a story, but it would be the truth that we build our lives on. God, and that you have a will and a purpose for us that is good, that is for our good, Lord. And that wherever we're at whatever point in life, with whatever things we're struggling with, Lord, it's never too late to surrender to you. And if we're already surrendered to you, to experience new depths of relationship and love and joy in you. I thank you that you've made a way for us through Jesus Christ. Lord, I just pray over our church and our community and our families. Lord, would you protect us, God, and would we be aware of the war that is raging and our role in it, God? But would we not fear? Because you have the power and authority and the dominion over all things, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.